Please be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. It makes it easy. I'll give you a hint. If you still have your Bible marked from last week, on mine it's the exact same page. You don't have to change it at all. As you turn there, I want to remind you, those of you who were here last week, that Beth invited you to the YOLA concert, the concert for YOLA, the Youth Orchestra of Lewiston Auburn, YOLA Prep, the preparatory group, the younger students that is part of Grace Notes, our community music school that we sponsor as a church. That concert was yesterday afternoon, right here. We had 100 people in here yesterday for that concert. 100 people from our community coming into the church, excited to be here. They were so excited. I got pigeonholed by the rabbi of the synagogue afterwards, who was one of those that was here, and I couldn't get away from him. He was so excited to be right here in Free Grace. He actually went up to Beth afterwards, after connecting through that we were connected, and talked to her. He'd like to get together with the music team, to play music with our music team. So it was an exciting time. The place was packed. The parking lot was filled all the way down to where it widens out at the other end. It's something that was, we're excited about, we praise God for, we're praying to see repeated again and again through the auspices of YOLA and Grace Note, and to build upon in those lives, to see God work through these. But as I was thinking about it yesterday afternoon, as we were cleaning up and returning the sanctuary to the form it is, as we were getting ready then for this morning, and I was thinking about their excitement to be here. And I got to wondering, am I that excited to be here this morning? I mean, really, am I? Here, I have an invitation to come and encounter God, to come into the presence of the God of all creation, the God who loves me enough to send His Son to die for me, that I could come to Him and call Him Father. The God who cries out, gives me His word, that I can have all of this and dwell with Him. To know Him, His love for me, His greatness, His goodness. Am I that excited as those people were yesterday to be here? Now, I had so many people come up and thank me for opening our doors that they could come in. The smiles were huge. Is that how I come? Is that how I come to Scripture? Now, this time, I don't think so. And I don't even have to sit and listen to me preach. It really challenged me as to what's going on here as we come to Scripture, as we come to Colossians 2 this morning. What is going on, and what is my heart as I come to this? So I invite you to turn with me to Colossians 2 and consider these things yourself. As this God, this King, this everlasting King comes to us in His word this morning, are we as excited as the people yesterday for YOLA and YOLA Prep? Are we as excited as those on the road outside Jerusalem laying the palms and their very robes for Him to ride over? We have something greater, the fullness of God. Come, as we read Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read just a couple verses 13 to 15, and hear of this King who comes to us. Hear now the word of God. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word, for in your word you come to us. I confess that I do not come with the excitement of those yesterday at the concert, the excitement of those seeing Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. I know better, and yet it's so easy, I confess, to fall into it's just what happens on Sunday morning. Father, forgive me. And as we come to your word this morning, may you break those scales from our eyes. May you break through the routine that we may see the eternal reality, your glory, and fill us with the joy, the peace, the excitement of encountering you here and now. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our everlasting King. Amen. Judd Lewis was a native New Yorker, but one who settled in Houston, Texas in 1893. He spent about 45 years then living there in Houston, being known to the people of Houston as Uncle Judd. Uncle Judd, a columnist for the Houston Post, who became the first poet laureate of the state of Texas, who in his spare time in the midst of all of that was active finding homes for 221 abandoned infants. Obviously, he wrote many, many things, many poems. I want to read one for you this morning. It's called Forget It. It goes like this. If you see a tall fellow ahead of a crowd, a leader of men marching fearless and proud, and you know of a tale whose mere telling aloud would cause his proud head in anguish be bowed, it's a pretty good plan to forget it. If you know of a skeleton hidden away in a closet and guarded and kept from the day, in the dark whose showing, whose sudden display would cause grief and sorrow and pain and dismay, it's a pretty good plan to forget it. If you know of a tale that will darken the joy of a man or woman or a girl or a boy, that will wipe out a smile or the least bit annoy a fellow or cause any gladness to cloy, it's a pretty good plan to forget it. I read you this poem, Forget It, because it's often used to encourage people to forgiveness. It's been used in sermons past, it's been used in articles and all over the place to teach us, to remind us that we need to forgive. And it's used because it reveals our typical definition of forgiving. Forget it. Forget it. Act like it never happened. You know, we see that definition in the story of Clara Barton, the founder of the American Red Cross, the Civil War nurse, went on to found the Red Cross, the American Red Cross, lead it for decades. You know, their story's told of a time when a friend came to her and was reminding her of a vicious deed that had been done to her in the past. And Clara Barton acted like she had no idea what her friend was talking about. And so her friend, you know, asked her, "Don't you remember this? Don't you remember it?" And Clara Barton famously replied to her, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting it." It's a great little saying. But is forgetting it really forgiveness? Is this really what forgiveness is? Just forget about it, act like it never happened? Is that what Corrie Ten Boom, the Dutch woman who hid Jews, was discovered, captured by the Nazis, imprisoned in Ravensbrück, the Nazi concentration camp for women? Is that what she's expected to do when a few years after the war she encountered one of the SS guards that guarded her in that camp? Forget the Holocaust. Forget the death of her father in another camp, of her sister next to her in that very camp while that man stood on guard. Her own life there? Is that what the Wall family that we talked about last week is supposed to do towards Joe Avila, the drunk driver who killed their 17-year-old daughter? Just forget about it. Act like it never happened. Is that what the victim of abuse is supposed to do? Forget the abuse. Act like it never. I mean, unfortunately, that's what we're often told, isn't it? And then we're made to feel guilty when we can't do that. When we can't just forget about the pain, the injury, the suffering. This kind of forgiveness doesn't work. It doesn't work because it's not forgiveness. It's not the forgiveness that we receive in Jesus Christ in His death. That forgiveness that's described for us here in Colossians 2. For what God tells us here is that forgiveness is not an act of forgetting. Forgiveness is an act of cancellation and an act of triumph. Not an act of hiding away the pain, the hurt, the offense, the sin, never to pull it out again. But of blotting it out into victory. See, first, this act of cancellation that is forgiveness. Yeah. We're told, you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. How? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Glorious words, but ones that we need to stop and consider. Now, what is this record of debt with its legal demands? This record of debt translates a Greek word that literally reads, you know, handwriting, and its literal meaning. But it was the name for what we today would call a bond, a certificate of indebtedness with statutory requirements. Something you would write out saying, this person owes this other person this. And if they don't pay it, here's what's going to happen. Here's the terms of how they have to pay it. Here's, you know, when and how much and all of these things. It's a legal instrument declaring the existence of a debt that must be paid under the terms that's laid out in it. And this, we're told, is our forgiveness. That this record of debt, this bond against us, has been canceled. Canceled. This isn't forgotten. Oh, I'll just set it aside, bury it. That word canceled here means to wipe away, to erase, to obliterate, to remove, to destroy. God takes the record of our debt, the judgment order recording our guilt and our sentence, and He doesn't misplace it, tuck it away in a filing cabinet where nobody ever goes. He erases it. He obliterates it. He wipes it out. It no longer exists. And He says He does this by nailing it to the cross of Jesus Christ. nailing it to the cross of Jesus Christ. This isn't some strange ancient practice that's being referred to here. This is that Jesus took our sin and the judgment on it. He took our debt and nailed it to the place of His judgment. Not in a cosmic game of what sin, what guilt, I don't know what you're talking about. Not as evidence of our pardon. Well, I know He's guilty, but I'm going to act like He's not. But to wipe it out because it's been paid. Our debt is forgiven. It's canceled because another has taken it on. It cannot be raised against us again. It can't be pulled out, dusted off, charged to us if we just keep going or you know, don't meet up to something. For another, for Christ Himself has taken it, owned it as His own, as He went to the place of judgment for it. Think of the image of a heavenly courtroom for this. You have Satan, the accuser, which is literally what the word Satan means, is the accuser. He's called that because he stands before God and he points to us, he holds up that record of debt, that bond, and says, look. Look at all the ways He's failed you. Look at all the ways that He owes you, all that He owes you for, and all that He has to pay now. Look, Pear's guilty. Here's the proof. Here's the record of His debt, the judgment order that proves it. And Jesus stands and says, oh no. That's not Pear's, that's mine. That's mine. Look, you can see it right there, nailed to my cross as I took that debt, that judgment against me. There's nothing there that has to do with Him any longer. On the cross, Jesus took the record of our debt with all of its legal demands, all that the law required, all that God's holiness and the goodness of His character, His righteousness, all that that required, all that we had to do in order to not be guilty and had failed at, our guilt and the judgment upon it, and He took it there to the cross as He died on the cross for us. How gloriously freeing this is. It can never come up, never be held against us again. I don't have to fear any longer. I don't have to fear that God will look back over all I've done, realize just how much it is, decide it was more than He bargained for, and I'm on my own now. I don't need to worry about whether I'm doing enough to make it worth His while, or that He won't think I'm sorry enough for my sin. For in the death of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. He has canceled the record of our debt. He's obliterated it, wiped it out. And it's no longer. It no longer exists outside of the cross. And just as God connects our love for Him with our love for our neighbor. We heard that call to love the Lord our God with all our soul, all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. So He also connects throughout Scripture our being forgiven with our forgiving. He teaches us to pray this. There in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He tells parables about God's forgiving of the debt owed to Him. Little debts, great debts. And how then we're expected to go out and forgive the debts owed to us. Even just a few verses from here, in verses that Ken led us in talking about last week in Sunday school, if you were there in Colossians 13. He tells us, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This is to be our life. Our life in Him, our life lived out with others. Not God forgetting what we've done, pretending He didn't notice, but canceling the record of our debt, obliterating it, nailing it to the cross of Jesus Christ. And then R2, not forgetting what other people have done, but canceling the record of its debt, of their debt to us with all of its demands, no matter how great or no matter how small, taking it and nailing it to that cross of Jesus Christ. In the old hymn, Rock of Ages, we sing those familiar words, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. In forgiveness, as an act of cancellation, we have the cure for sin's guilt. The record of our debt canceled, obliterated, nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. But we also have this double cure, this cure for sin's power in forgiveness as an act of triumph. An act of triumph. Look at this. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of our debt against us that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. This is particularly fitting to see Christ's death as an act of triumph in our forgiveness today as we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on His way to the cross that week. It is a little bit of a quirk of English that we use the same word for the triumphal entry that we celebrate on Palm Sunday with the word triumph here, triumphing over them in Him. It's a quirk of English because the Greek word translated triumphing here speaks exactly that, of a triumphal entry. It's the word that was used to name the victory parade that could be awarded to a victorious Roman general after his campaign, when he would return to Rome, and if it was great enough, he would be accorded a triumph. He would be paraded into the city as he would ride in on his chariot, and everybody would be gathered to cheer him. And behind him would walk all of the prisoners that he had captured. Those in their shame, exposed to the people of Rome in their impotency. This is Christ's death on the cross. This is our forgiveness. I mean, put it in phrases that we would understand, this triumph. We're used to this. We don't do it for victorious kings and generals, but we did it just a few months ago for the victorious Patriots, right? They returned to Boston. They got their parade. You know, what's becoming, you know, so familiar to the people of New England. They rode, I don't know, what did they ride on the top of a bus or a truck or something that's open on top, and there you have Belichick and Brady and this year Edelman holding the Lombardi Trophy and, you know, the confetti everywhere and people cheering. That's what he's talking about in Jesus' death. But he goes a step farther. It's not just that. He says there in verse 15 that he not only disarmed them, he put them to open shame, triumphing over them. He exposed them. This is the Patriots on their parade through Boston there in February, on top of the bus celebrating, and walking along behind are the LA Rams in their uniforms, you know, essentially wearing the sign that says, Losers. That's what we're told Jesus' death did. That's what it did. to all those powers and authorities. Now, those rulers and authorities, those who had some claim to us through our debt, those to whom we had pledged our allegiance, sometimes openly, most often not formally, but by how we live, living by their standards, listening to their way of thinking, going along with what they say is right and good, and how we should behave. This is what Paul begins this paragraph talking about. You know, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." All of these things that we give power over our lives to, that we pledge our allegiance to, that we live according to their ways. And these are both spiritual and worldly, as Paul made clear there in verse 8. One New Testament scholar, G.H.C. McGregor, brings it down to us. He says, "What was once expressed in terms of the influence of the stars, conceived as personal demons, is now expressed in terms of psychological or physical or economic determinism. We still ask how a man is to triumph over an evil heredity, or how he can be free and victorious in a world of rigid law and scientific necessity. But by his death, Jesus disarms all of these rulers and authorities. He strips them of their power. He exposes them as losers, failures, impotent imposters. And he willingly subjected himself to their greatest power, to death, and then showed that not even that could hold him. And in him it cannot hold us, has no power over him. He is victorious, triumphant, and his triumph is our triumph. This means that though we still struggle with sin and fight against it and fail in our fight at times, the ultimate victory is his, and in him is ours. Our failures in the day-to-day struggle with sin is not the end of the story. He calls us to that struggle, to put off the flesh, to put off the old self. Those famous words of Paul, it's the same word, disarming it, putting it off. That allegiance to those rulers and authorities. He calls us to the sweat, the pain, the fight to free ourselves from temptation and the entanglements of our sin. But he guarantees that he has won the victory. His strength is sufficient. We fight the fight not because we can do it, but because he has done it and will work it out in us. Our forgiveness isn't based upon our victory over our sin, but his. And thus we live a life submitted to the triumphant victor alone, to Jesus Christ. Our knowledge, our certainty of his victory isn't based upon our circumstances, how we're doing in that fight, or how life is going around us, but his cross, his victory. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned in passing Corrie Ten Boom. She, the author of The Hiding Place, you may have read the book, you may have seen the movie, you may have heard the story. I gave a brief bit of it at the beginning. She was a Dutch watchmaker, worked with her father, who was a watchmaker there in Holland, lived with him and her sister, and they were Christian. And as Holland, the Netherlands, was conquered by the Nazis and they began to bring the Holocaust, the final solution to the Jews of the Netherlands, they couldn't stand by and watch this happen. They began to hide the Jews, to be part of the Dutch resistance and saving those from being found. Eventually, they were captured and caught. They were sent to concentration camps. Her father died in one. She and Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück, the women's concentration camp. Betsy died there. She suffered through and was finally released. surviving the war. And after the war, she learned the reality of forgiveness, of this forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ by His death. She knew it. She had faith through. She was, after the war, she had founded a home for those that had been persecuted. She began to speak of needing to forgive those in the community, those Dutch citizens who had collaborated with the Germans. And then she wrote of a time in 1947, 2 years after the war, she was speaking at a church in Munich. And she writes this. "It was a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people of Bloemendaal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. Well, into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. This is the forgiveness that's proclaimed here in Colossians 2. A forgiveness for both the concentration camp survivor and the concentration camp guard. Forgiveness that is not ours to give, but that is given to us in the death of Jesus Christ. A forgiveness that is sin's double cure, canceling, obliterating the record of our debt, and triumphing over every enemy for us. This is the forgiveness on which the world's healing, upon which our lives hinge. That we, who were dead in our trespasses in the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is our forgiveness. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear the wonder of this forgiveness, a forgiveness that is far more than the forgiveness that the world teaches. As hard as it is to forget, we still fail in that. But the forgiveness you give us in the death of Jesus Christ is far greater than forgetting. It cancels the record of the debt that is against us, with all of its legal demands, all the demands of your glory, of your holiness, of your goodness. It obliterates it. It triumphs over every ruler, every authority, everything that would accuse us. Oh, Father, we rejoice in this forgiveness. Teach us to live in this forgiveness alone. For on it hinges our lives. The healing of this world, the redemption that covers not just us, but all creation. Oh, Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, that he entered Jerusalem as the triumphant, everlasting king that day, riding on a donkey in order to be crucified that Friday, that we could know this forgiveness. Father, as we celebrate our everlasting King today, may we learn this glorious reality. May we experience it, taste it, be filled with it to the point of overflowing out into our lives with all around us, with our children, our spouses, our neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates, the person who cuts us off on the street, or the one who's annoying us as we walk down the sidewalk. Father, as we celebrate and proclaim his death, as we eat this bread and drink this cup, remind us that this is not our action. This isn't our forgiveness. It is your forgiveness in his death, his body broken, his blood shed, that you are working in us according to your Spirit at work. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our everlasting King. Amen.